gods of Egypt. The Egyptian gods are something that God wanted to destroy and utterly down and show that he is greater than all of them. But there's something else, too, that we have to be aware of. When we read the Bible, a lot of times there's something that we call typology. Now, typology is one thing that represents something else. And it can have a hidden meaning that you have to investigate a little bit further to get to what that something else is. One of the most obvious types in Scripture, and we touched on this when we covered the book of Genesis, is that Egypt is a type of the world, or a type of the nations, if we wanted to look at it in that sense. So, a judgment against the gods of Egypt is, in type, a judgment against the gods of the Gentiles. And what we're going to look at and see, hopefully, over the next couple of weeks, is that all of Egypt are indicative of the different Gentile-type gods that are, in some way, shape, or form, still being worshipped today. And I think it'll be an interesting study now. Sorry for Ohio that they weren't able to get the study notes today. My computer was being temperamental, and I will send them out to you so that you will have them. But for the folks here, I actually want to start with this sheet of paper that says gods of Egypt discredited by the plagues. It's, I think, the third one in the sheets I gave you. Now, we'll have that in one hand, and we'll have, if you can spread it out a little bit, the other one that says summary of the plagues of the ancient Egypt. Now, the interesting thing I want to know, and it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out. If I could figure it out right away when I was a kid, anybody can figure it out. You read through the book of Revelation and you read about a lot of the judgments in the book of Revelation, you're going to see that a lot of the plagues in Egypt are being replicated in the book of Revelation. And the main reason for that is it is a judgment against the Gentile gods in both places. And what you have in Exodus is foreshadowing what's going to happen again in the future. And I think it's important for us to see that. Now, if you look here in Exodus 7, for instance, I want to look at this one. Exodus chapter 7, and we're going to take verses 18 through 21. Exodus 7, verses 18 through 21.
The fish of the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say unto Aaron, take your staff and stretch it out over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, their ponds, and all the pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all of the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. He lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned to blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt.
Okay. Now, it's interesting because what you're going to see here is that there's this judgment where the water of the Nile and all the water in the land of Egypt is turned into blood. If you go with me to Revelation chapter 8, Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter number 8. Verses 8 and 9. Somebody could read that.
And the second angel sounded, and as if it were a great mountain burning with fire, and was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had a life died, and the third part of the ship were destroyed.
Okay, so here in Revelation you see that there's water that's being turned to blood, just like in the river, the Nile River, and in the land of Egypt. But it even goes on a little bit further. If you go to chapter 16, verse 2 of Revelation, in verses 3 and 4, okay, somebody would like to read that, that would be good.
The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing that was in and died that was in the sea. And the third angel poured out his bowl into rivers and springs of water, and they became blood.
Okay, so again, you get this idea and the theme of water turning into blood. Now, this is important because this is a judgment against an Egyptian god. And the Egyptian god is the name of Hetmeyet. It's H-A-T-M-E-H-Y-T. And it's, the symbol of that god was a fish, right? And literally, the idea of it, of that thing was, not only was it a god of the sea, but it was also viewed as a god of sustenance. The Egyptians, in their society, became a great world power because of the Nile. And the Nile was a source of life to that entire region. It was something that, without the Nile River, Egypt would probably not have been a very important country at all. But it became a major trade route. It became a military power. It became a mighty navy at that time. And it really became a truly great world power. The Nile River really became a source of culture for Egypt. And it became what they viewed in their mind as what would sustain them as a land and as a country. So a judgment that was against their fish god that destroyed the Nile River and killed all of the animals in the Nile was in essence a judgment against this god. Again, that god is Hetmeyet. I'm probably mispronouncing it because I do not speak Egyptian.
Hetmeyet,
it sounds right.
H-E-T-M-E-H-Y-T.
Yep. Hetmeyet, and he's literally a god of sustenance for them. So to defile the Nile River is to really take away the land's sustenance. Mm-hmm. This was a major judgment right to begin with. Think of it, if we were in the United States today and we took all of the fresh water in the United States and turned it into blood. Think it would have an impact on us?
Oh, yeah.
Well, here in Buffalo especially, right? Because we're by one of the largest bodies of fresh water in the entire world, with Lake Erie. It would affect a lot of things. One of them being food, one of it being irrigation, shipping,
yeah.
All kinds of things.
I don't know how boats float on water. Doesn't seem like they float very well on it.
I can't think it would. Plus all the disease you would get from all the animals that are dying because they can't live in it. It's interesting when you read it in Exodus 7, verse 18, where it says the rivers shall stink. Floating dead carcasses tend to stink.
something.
Yeah. That's under the Egyptians, huh?
Oh, yeah. And disease. You know, one of the reasons to get rid of dead things as quick as you can is disease. Is a real, real issue that comes in. So you hear that idea.
I have a question. Does Pharaoh think that he made the river and he owned it? Because I found a picture that I thought were interesting.
Psalm 78 is an interesting psalm because it's one of the psalms that will recount Israel's history for them. This also is not a psalm of David. This one was written by Asaph and not David. But I want to read Psalm 78 in verses 3 and 4. And it says here, I'll start in verse 2. I will open in a parable my mouth. I will pour forth enigmas out of antiquity, which we have heard and come to know, and our fathers have recounted to us. We will not withhold them from their children to a later generation, recounting the praises of Yahweh, even his might and his wonders which he wrought. The idea here is that Israel was to be instructed by the miracles and the wonders that God worked. And as Asaph begins to write about the wonders of what God has accomplished with Israel, one of the things he gets into is he goes through here, talks about the raising up of Jacob, then he gets into some things about some of the sons of Israel, and he's going to get into this idea of coming out of the land of Egypt. In verse 12, for instance, in presence of their fathers wrought he wondrously. In the land of Egypt, the field of Zoan, he clave the sea and caused them to pass through, and reared up the waters like a mound, and led them by a cloud in the daytime. And he continues on. The whole point he's getting at is that all of those things that were done in Egypt were to point them to who God was. They were to understand that God was providing for them, that God was the one who cared for them. He had heard them in their pleadings. He had sent a deliverer to them. The deliverer brought them out of Egypt, and he did it with signs and miracles and wonders. And in fact, the nation itself was born amid those signs, miracles, and wonders. That's why in 1 Corinthians 1, it says that the Jews require a sign. Why? Because they were born in the midst of signs. That's the main reason they require it. That's been their whole history, is to have those things. It's her birthright, so to speak, to have signs, miracles, and wonders. But all of those things were to be recounted, according to verse 4, to each successive generation, so that they can praise Yahweh, or Jehovah. Again, let me read verse 4. We will not withhold them from their children, to a latter generation recounting the praises of Yahweh, even his might and his wonders which he wrought. The whole idea was that they were recounting these things to the children of Israel. Why? Because the God of Israel was greater than the Gentile gods. He demonstrated his greatness to them through these things. Go with me to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. In verse 27. Somebody could read that.
He shows his signs among them, wonders
Okay. It's interesting, too, because the verse we didn't read, verse 26, he's mentioning Moses and Aaron. Rotherham translates it this way. He said among them his threatening sign and his wonders in the land of Ham. The land of Ham would be Egypt, by the way. And the whole idea that you have there, again, is these wonders were done in the land of Egypt and set there by God so that they could see who the true God was. So the way you do that is to attack all the false gods and root them out and get rid of them. It's like Paul, when he would come in and he would start to teach about Jesus Christ, right? Well, the way he would do it is to lay out who the true God was in a way that they could understand and in a way that they could comprehend. For instance, when he's on Mars Hill, he talks to them about the unknown God whom they do worship. And then he lays out some things about who Christ is. Well, he does that so that they can comprehend who he's talking about, but at the same time to demonstrate that he is God and that he is who he says he is. Well, in Egypt, the way that they would comprehend God is by him coming in and performing these miracles and overthrowing what was considered the greatest gods in the world at the time. Because, again, Egypt was the world power at the time. It's the first great world power we read of in Scripture. And we have to understand that judgment that is befalling with all these plagues is against each of the gods of Egypt, but all the Gentile nations have some form of these gods in their cultures. You know, for instance, a god of sustenance. The Native American Indians had native gods that would allow their crops to grow, and things like that, depending on what tribe you are in or not in. They had some sort of that same idea, the idea of a god that can provide for them when it comes to those things. The second one is the plague of frogs. Now, frogs is an interesting one. If you go back to Exodus 8, we won't read the whole account of it, but you could go through the first 14 verses to get the idea of what this plague is like. Let me just read a couple of things here. I'll read the first four verses. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says Yahweh, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you are refusing to let them go, I am plaguing all your boundaries with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs. They will come up and enter your house, your bedroom, your bed, and your servants' houses. They will jump on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading troughs. Frogs will come up against you, your people, and all your servants." I'll read verse 5 too. "And Yahweh said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt." Now, it's interesting because there's a Egyptian god and goddess. It's actually a goddess. It's called Hekt or Heka. Now, this was a goddess of fertility. And she was a goddess that had procreation powers. And she was symbolized with a female's body in the head of a frog. Kind of a bizarre symbolization. And she was a very important goddess to the Egyptians. But I want you to understand here the whole thing. It's a goddess of fertility. And when we think of fertility, what do we think of?
Offspring.
Offspring, right? And the more fertile something is, the more offspring you're going to have, right? God has a little bit of a sense of humor here, right? What does he do? He takes the emblem of fertility in Egypt, and he causes it to multiply so rapidly that it overruns the land of Egypt. Right? To the point, notice verse 3. I think this is really interesting. "The Nile will swarm with frogs. They will come up and enter your house." Where's the first place they go to when they're out of the house? Why would that be? But you're talking fertility, right? Then the pet. The whole idea is it's overwhelming the land of Egypt. This goddess of fertility is the goddess now out of control. And the reason she's out of control is because God has power over her, is the idea. It's kind of interesting, too, when you come down, look at verses 13 and 14. Somebody'd like to read that.
"And Yahweh did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, and out of the fields. And they gathered them in heaps and heaps, and the land stunk."
It's a pretty graphic picture of what's being depicted there, isn't it? What you have is these frogs multiplying uncontrollably, overrunning the land. And then, not only are they overrunning the land, but can you imagine the damage that they would be doing just to the ecosystem? I mean, think about that. They're doing all kinds of things here. Then they all die, right? And it brings more death and decay into the land of Egypt. So the goddess of fertility is out of control, and then God pronounces a judgment, and they're all dead. It's a pretty graphic picture. What's the opposite of being fertile?
Barren
and dead, right? So the judgment here is you have all these frogs that have overwhelmed the land because of uncontrolled fertility, and then all of a sudden all the fertility is removed and everything dies. It's a pretty graphic picture. Show me to Revelation 16 for a second. Somebody wants to tape that. Revelation 16, in verse 3.
So he carried me away in spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast.
not a pleasant thing.
Lousy life.
Yeah, lousy life. They're not a pleasant thing. It's interesting here. They come up out of the dust of the earth, right? And they do a lot of things. One of the things that can happen, though, with life is they affect, I want you to know here, they come up out of the ground. Now, what else is in the ground? Crops. What happens if there is no more dirt for the crops? There are no more crops, right? You can't grow crops in life. It just doesn't work too well. It's a lousy crop. There you go. Okay. There was an Egyptian god by the name of Geb, G-E-B, and he's the god of earth and vegetation. When I say earth, I mean the idea with we're talking about earth of soil or the ground. So God is the god of earth or the soil and the vegetation. So if God, meaning Elohim, comes and changes all of the dust of the ground into life, he's already shown his power over Geb, right? He's transformed the ground, and he's made it where it can't sustain anything. But not only will it not sustain crops, it's going to make life really miserable for man and animal. I can't imagine it because I've never seen it. But can you imagine having... How much dust is there in the land of Egypt? There's a lot of sand, but I mean, there's...
There's alluvial earth there that they grew the crops in. You can say it doesn't grow things that well.
No.
So it was dirt.
There's dirt. And you take all the dust. How much dust do you need to grow crops?
8 inches of topsoil is very nice.
Okay, 8 inches. Well, how much dust is in 8 inches of topsoil? You get the idea of how many lice there are?
The Dust Bowl of the American.
Of the American Midwest. Yep. So, this was, and they covered the earth where the lice could not be contained. Just what we read here is that it covered, in verse 17, it became lice on man and on animal. All the dust of the ground became lice. I think that's it's really a interesting thing when you read that all the dust becomes lice. Now in Revelation, or I'm sorry, in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy 14 in verse 19. Would you want to read that?
Any winged, swarming insect is unclean to you. They must not be eaten.
Okay. Is a lice an unclean insect?
Yes, it is.
Yes, it is. So, do you think perhaps any of these people swallowed some lice? With that much in the land, it's common sense. They're defiled, but not only are they defiled. I want you to think about this: is it a defilement to touch a dead carcass? Is it defilement to have polluted water that's turned into blood? Yeah. In fact, remember it was one of the tests they would do to find out if a woman had committed adultery against her husband. They would pour the bitter herb into the water, and then she would drink, and the belly would swell. Remember that? The idea that you defiled something. judgment. Well, this was a different kind of a judgment. There's the defilement, the blood, the fish dying, then you have the frogs all dying, then you have the lice, which have defiled land, and this is a judgment against Geb, who's the god of the land or the soil, and now it's all been defiled. It's all been looked at as being something that's unclean, something that's not good. If you go to Revelation 6, verse 8. Revelation 6:8, and I saw, and lo, a livid horse, and he that was sitting thereupon, for he had for a name Death, and Hades was following with him. And it was given unto them authority over the fourth of the earth, to slay with sword, and with famine, and with death, and by the wild beasts of the earth. The idea here is that the earth would turn on those living on it at that point in time. Go with me to chapter 9 of Revelation in verse 5 and 6. I'll let somebody read that.
They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them.
The idea, again, is here you have an insect creature, like creature, but the whole idea is that the land has become defiled, and death is just everywhere now. Think of it this way. You have all these frogs that are just in heaps and heaps, right? You have all the fish that have died in the Nile. You probably have all kinds of other animals that are dead with the Nile issue. You probably have other dead creatures from the frogs that are in the land. And now you have all these lice and death and decay all throughout the entire land. It's a pretty graphic judgment, and it's a judgment that brings pain, and it's a judgment that brings defilement, and it's a judgment that was there to show Egypt, I'm greater than your gods. I'm greater than anything you have. And I'm just toying with you right now because I can make it a lot worse, and he will make it a lot worse as it goes on. But remember last week what we looked at? His whole goal was so that Egypt would know that Yahweh was Elohim. And the problem is it's going to happen one way or another. It's going to happen the easy way. Okay, we've had enough. We cave in. We believe your God. Go, Israel. Go worship God. And they could have gotten out of anything more that would have befallen them. But Pharaoh didn't do that. As we saw last week, he exalted his own heart, set himself against God, and did it in such a way so that God would continue to escalate these judgments. And each one of these judgments builds upon the previous one. It's not like the idea where, okay, we've cleaned up and gotten rid of everything and now let's start all over again. They don't have a chance to clean up. It's like boom, 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 and they just keep coming. It doesn't. There's a couple of them which will say, but most of them do not. So we really don't know. It leads you to believe it's fairly quick.
But if the water turned to blood, it wouldn't take a long time before every single thing that was in it, that was depending on the oxygen from that water, would die.
Right. and then you would have the rippling effect that would come out from that. You know, the things that are dependent upon what's in the water for life, including the Egyptians. You know, with the frogs, for instance, you have the whole ecosystem out of whack with that. The interesting thing is they come out of the Nile, too. You know, so like, it's kind of interesting in and of itself.
Look at the sequence, because if there were frogs on the land, they eat flies. Prodigiously, they eat flies.
Yeah.
And they eat all that little stuff like gnats.
Yeah. But then all the frogs are dead before the lice are unleashed.
Bad timing.
Yeah. So you have all of those things. And then you're, again, you just have each one of these things escalate. And each one of these things becomes more severe and more intense. And God's not doing it because he's a sadist. He every step of the way ends it when they say they're going to do what he wants them to do. It's almost like that little kid that the parent says, do this or else this will occur. And the kid doesn't do it, and then the or else occurs. Then the kid changes his mind, says he'll do it, the parent relents on the punishment, and then the kid goes back to the attitude. Yeah.
Well,
sometimes it does. But wouldn't it be repulsive?
Yeah,
just dirty and ugh. Yeah. Or can you imagine being covered in lice everywhere?
Biting lice,
laying their eggs. So you figure each lice lays approximately 1,000 eggs before they die.
In your hair.
In everywhere.
You wonder about an after party after all this is over and done, what people talk about.
Good question. Let me just go to Exodus 12 for a second. Exodus 12. In Exodus 12, let's look at verse 40. Okay. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the very same day, it came to pass that all the multitudes of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. A night of watchings it is to Yahweh to bring them out from the land of Egypt. It is this night to Yahweh of watchings to all the sons of Israel to their generation. And he continues. He continues here, and I want to come down to verse 48. And when a foreigner shall sojourn with you, and will keep the Passover to Yahweh, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. Thus did all the children of Israel, as Yahweh commanded Moses and Aaron, they did. And it came to pass the very same day that Yahweh did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. The interesting point here is he's making a law on what they're to do with the Passover observance when the foreigner is with Israel. And the reason he's making that law is a lot of Egyptians are coming out with them. Later on in Deuteronomy, you're going to have the idea of a mixed multitude, the phraseology that will be used. And that idea of mixed multitude is, it's Egyptians and Israelites that have come out of Egypt. there were a lot of Egyptians that through this came to know who God was, and wanted to worship him. And because of that, God implements a law for them to observe so that they can be identified with Israel as being under the covenant promises given to Israel, in that covenant being the covenant of circumcision, or the Abrahamic covenant. You do.
The adoption of the son.
It is. Right. In this case, he adopted the Egyptians and brought them into Israel, which is a really interesting thing when you look at it. But it's really a fascinating thing. Actually, chapter 12 of Exodus may be, it's hard to say one scripture is more important than any other one, but Exodus 12 might be one of the most important chapters in all of the Old Testament. It really lays out a lot of things that are going to come to pass with Christ at the crucifixion. He was the Passover lamb. And in order to understand what happens at the crucifixion, you really have to understand Exodus chapter 12. It's a critical chapter in Scripture. But it's an amazing thing. I'll say this. Any sane person, after experiencing what Egypt goes through with these plagues, would realize that God was the God to be worshiping. I can't imagine it. I mean, it sounds so crazy from our perspective, doesn't it? I can't imagine, you know, just all the dust being lice and swarming all over you, and, you know, or going to bake bread and frogs leaping into what you're kneading, and just so many dead carcasses throughout the land that the land is just stinking.
The smell has to be.
It has to be stomach turning. Yeah, I mean, has anybody ever had the experience of smelling an animal that's been dead where it started to rot? Can you imagine having thousands and probably millions of dead carcasses just rotting in the smell? Hot sun. Oh, I think you'd be vomiting. But that's how it was. So that'll be a good place to break, and we'll pick up with it next week. Looks good to me. What I did for you on the one page, this last page, it's just all the different gods that are affected in the judgment of Egypt.
Who's the Nachi?
Which one?
Benachi. Benachi Tura's book. Where do you find that?
That was a book I found out of the library that actually went through all the gods of Egypt.
From today?
From even back then. Yep.
Well, okay. All right, Tura's. All right, so these are their hieroglyphics and their statuary would represent the gods that were extant
at that time. Yep.
The eldest son of gods.
That's correct.
Okay.
It's interesting, too, because if you ever go to the Science Museum in Buffalo, they have that exhibit with the mummy.
Mm-hmm.
They actually make a reference to that same book in that exhibit, where it talks about all the different gods of Egypt and how they're related to them.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of an interesting thing. So, any questions?
This is all going to be repeated again.
On a larger scale. Instead of just being in land of Egypt, it's going to be the whole Middle East. You can imagine that. It'll be crazy, won't it?
be there.
Well, folks in Ohio still with us?
Yeah, we're still breathing.
Would you like to close us in prayer?
Who, me or Ted?
Ted?
Sure. Dear God and Father, we thank you once again for these lessons in the Old Testament and Exodus particular, and for the signs that we learned given to Israel were for them to acknowledge Yahweh Elohim, and for the Egyptians, and it's here in writing for us to learn from, and for the patterns we see in Revelation, and the lessons learned through this example here with all the Gentile gods that people have, that there's only one supreme God, and he's the God who is the Savior of all. And we thank you, Lord, for every one of these lessons that we're just learning more and more about you through these studies in Exodus. And we thank you for Bill and the folks there in Buffalo, New York, that are laboring in the Word so that others like ourselves may learn and grow closer to you. And we just thank you and praise you for the work and for all that you're doing in all of our lives. And continue to be with the folks in South Carolina as they're planning the upcoming conference that you'll be with.